Good morning. We have Dan Kreider. Where are you, Dan? I saw Dan this morning. Is your wife with you this morning? It's great to have you guys. Some of our missionaries, if you get a chance to greet them after the service, introduce yourself to them, get to know them a little bit if you don't know them already. If you do know them, give them a big hug. But great to have you guys visiting with us this morning and back home together here. There are two white roses. John shared with you about one. The other one I put up selfishly because it's one of my grandkids. Many of you know that we have our granddaughter, Anna, staying with us during the week. She's attending Lancaster Bible College, and so we've become the Uber service for her from our place to Lancaster. And so a lot of days my commute takes me to Lancaster from E-Town and then back up here to church or the other way around when I go to get her. And when she got home over the weekend, she got sharing with Essence and had the opportunity to lead Essence to Christ. Now, to understand a little bit of the backstory with this, my son is a pastor over in Lewisbury, and they have eight children. Three of them the old-fashioned way, and then they have brought five more into their home through foster to adopt. And they brought in Olivia first, and then Anna was the second one they brought in, and then this past summer they brought in a sibling set of three. And Essence is the 12-year-old in the middle of this trio of siblings that they brought into their home. And all of their children had trusted Christ except for Essence. And a couple weeks ago, she was going to the Reverb down at the Giant Center and with the Word of Life Ministries with her youth group. And our whole family was praying that she would come to Christ that weekend. And then we found out that she just didn't pay much attention to the message that night. And we're all like, oh. And so we kept praying, and today is Sunday. On Friday evening, Anna had the opportunity to lead Essence to Christ. So that's pretty cool stuff. We're excited about that. Let me pray, and then we'll go to the message. Father, we long to know you. And we say that even after many of us having known you for so many years, but our lives just need to be refocused on who you are. And even as we go through this Christmas season, may our hearts and our lives be turned to you in ways that we never have been before, with a hunger to read and to listen and to learn of who you are. And even this morning, even though it's not really a message focused on Christmas, I pray that our attention to your word and to the account that is there and the encounters that take place, that we would come to a greater awareness of just how sovereignly you are working in and through your perfect plan behind the scenes many times in our hearts and our lives to bring us closer to you. So guide our time in the Word this morning. Prepare our hearts. Use it for your honor. Use it for your glory in Jesus' name. Does God ever surprise you? He does a lot, doesn't he? And we can maybe give account of that in different ways at different times. I want to tell you a story this morning, and I've told this story before. I'll probably tell it again. It's not that I'm getting old and senile. It's just it's one of my favorite stories. And so it's been a few years, so I pulled it out again because I thought it was a great lead into the message this morning. There was an older man who lived in a tiny village many years ago, and he was dirt poor. I mean, he had very little. He was a woodcutter by profession, and he had one thing of great value, and that was his horse. This was a horse he had gotten as a young foal, and he brought it into his stable, and he kept this horse, and it was pure white from the front to the back, and it was one of the most beautiful horses in all of the kingdom. In fact, a horse like it had never been seen before by anyone, anywhere. It had, even the king had gotten word of the beauty of this horse, and merchants and kings were coming from all over and making these tremendous offers to this poor woodcutter to buy his horse. And everyone in town had heard about this, and they said to the woodcutter, "Sell the horse. Take the money. You could live so well for so long if you would just take the money." And he said, "This is not just a horse to me. This is one of my dearest friends. And how could someone sell his friend?" So he never sold the horse. Well, some time went by, and one morning the old woodcutter got up and he went out to his stable to get his horse to go off and cut some more firewood. And when he got to the stable, he was shocked to find that the gate was open and the horse was gone. It didn't take very much time until the word of this got to the men of the village, and they came by and they said, "What a fool you are. If only you had sold the horse, you'd have your fortune. And now the horse is gone, and so is your fortune." The old man looked at the men from the village and he said, "Men, don't speak so quickly, don't judge so quickly. Say only that the horse is no longer in the stable. That's all we know. The rest is merely your judgment. If I've been cursed or not, how do you know? How can you judge just by saying that the horse is gone?" The people contested, "Well, don't make us out to be fools. We may not be a philosopher, but great philosophy is not what we need. The simple fact is, your horse is gone and you've been cursed." The old man spoke again and he said, "All I know is the stable is empty and the horse is gone. The rest I don't know. Whether it be a curse or a blessing, I can't say. All I can say is what I see. And who can say what may come next?" The people of the village laughed. They thought the man was crazy. They had always thought he was a fool. And if he wasn't, he would have sold the horse. He was a poor woodcutter, and he just went about cutting his firewood and dragging it out of the forest and selling it. After about 15 days, lo and behold, his horse returned. It hadn't been stolen after all. It had just run off. And as it ran off, it had hooked up with about a dozen wild horses. And brought a dozen wild horses back with him, all beautiful creatures. Once again, the village people gathered around the woodcutter, and they said, "Old man, you were right, we were wrong. What we thought was a curse is now a blessing. Please forgive us." And the man responded once again, "You've gone too far. Say only that the horse is back. Say only that a dozen horses has returned with him. But don't judge. How do you know if it's a blessing or a curse that I have my horse back and a dozen more? You only see a fragment of what's going on. Unless you know the whole story, how can you judge? You read only one page from a book? Can you judge the whole book? You read only one word of a phrase? Can you understand the entire phrase? Life is so vast, yet you judge all of life with one page or with one word. All you have is a fragment. Don't say that it's a blessing. No one knows. I'm content with what I know. I'm not perturbed by what I don't." "Well, maybe the old man is right," they said to one another. So they said very little, but deep down they knew he was wrong. They knew it was a blessing. 12 wild horses had returned with one horse. With a little bit of work, the animals could be broken and trained, and he will be such a wealthy man. The old man had a son. It was his only son. And the young man began to break the wild horses. After a few days, an accident occurred. He fell from one of the horses, broke both of his legs. Once again, all the men from the village, they came and gathered around the old man and they cast their judgments. "You were right," they said. "You proved you were right. The dozen of horses, that wasn't a blessing, it was a curse. Your only son has broken his legs, and now in your old age you have no one to help you. Now you're poorer than ever." And the old man shook his head and he said, "You people are just obsessed with judging. Don't go so far. Say only that my son broke his legs. Who knows? Who knows if it was a blessing? Who knows if it was a curse? No one knows. All we have is a fragment. And life comes in fragments." Well, it so happened that a few weeks later, that small country engaged in a war against a neighboring country. All the men of the village were required to join the army. Only the son of the old man was excluded because he was injured. Once again, the people gathered around the old man crying and screaming because their sons had been taken off to war. There was little chance that they would ever return. The enemy was strong and the war would be a losing battle and they would never see their sons again. "You were right, old man," they wept. "God knows you were right and this proves it. Your son's accident was a blessing. His legs may be broken, but at least he's with you. Our sons are gone forever." The old man spoke once again. "It is impossible to talk with you people. You always draw conclusions. No one knows. Say only this. Your sons had to go to war, and mine did not. No one knows if that was a blessing or if that was a curse. No one is wise enough to know. Only God knows. Does God ever surprise you? Now, we have been looking here in the book of Acts. And as we have gone through our study in the book of Acts, we've read it, most of us, having read it multitude of times before. But imagine you're coming into this account, and it's a fresh look, first time you ever read it. Never read it before, you don't know what's coming next in the text, you don't know what the conclusions are. And you could look at it this way. Well, the Apostle Paul, he got directed to Philippi. Such bad news. He went throughout the city of Philippi and he couldn't find enough men to be held together in a synagogue, so he had to go down by the river. What a tragedy that a city the size of Philippi didn't have 10 men who were Jewish and in a synagogue that he could go and preach to. But as he got down by the river, he misjudged everything because he found a group of women praying. And there they were praying and seeking God and trying to figure out who this God was and to learn about Him and what great news it was that they were there, or was it bad news? Then there was a lady by the name of Lydia. And Lydia, she was a worshiper of God, and she came to faith. Was that good news or bad news? Was that a blessing or a curse? I would assume it's a blessing. But another blessing came right at the heels of that, because as they began to gather together, there was a voice that Paul had not heard before. It was this young slave girl, and this young slave girl showed up. And what a blessing it was to have this young slave girl showing up at the meetings and shouting, "Listen to these men, they will show you the way to the true God." Or was that a curse? Because they soon realized that this young slave girl was just a distraction. She was actually possessed by a demon, and how could that be a blessing? So now the curse is upon them because this demon-possessed girl is there, but the Apostle Paul has discernment. And what a blessing that the Apostle Paul would cast the demon out of this slave girl. And the church would begin to grow and good things would begin to happen. Was that a blessing or was that a curse? Because as soon as he cast the demon out of this slave girl, the owners of the slave girl showed up. And the owners of this slave girl, they grabbed the hold of the Apostle Paul and drug him before the magistrates. And now it's a curse because the Apostle Paul's thrown into prison for casting the demon out of this slave girl and taking away the income of these slave owners. And what a curse it was, because Paul went before the magistrates and the crowds got upset and they were accused of several things. Then they were beaten and they were thrown into jail. The Apostle Paul and his sidekick Silas, they're thrown into prison and they're sitting in prison. And what a curse it must have been to have the Apostle of God in prison. And so they sit there in the prison and they begin praising and they begin praying. And they begin singing together. And was that a blessing or a curse? Well, it ended up turning out to be a blessing, perhaps. Because as they were singing and praising, those around them were hearing the message of the gospel of Jesus Christ. And then a great tragedy happened. A great curse came upon them because an earthquake fell upon the city. And it shook the jail to the core. But no, that was a blessing because all of their shackles fell off. And the doors of the jail were opened. And they could leave at will. What a blessing it was. But the curse was they stayed. They didn't get up and leave. They decided to stay. Or was that a curse or a blessing? Because now they could talk to the jailer and they, "Do you see where this is going?" But we are so quick in our lives to look at circumstances and look at situations and say, "Oh, God's hand must be upon them. What a blessing." And we watch and we observe, and God takes us in a direction that we never dreamt He would take us. He leads us to places we never thought we would have gone. And we try to interpret and to translate and to understand, is it a blessing? Is it a curse? Is it good? Is it evil? Is it for God's glory or is it for my glory? And it gets a little weary after a while, doesn't it? We only see a fragment. We only see a little piece of what God may be doing. We do it in our relationships. We do it as we observe the lives of people. We do it in our theology. We do it in so many parts of our life where we think we've got it all nailed down and all figured out, and we can identify the blessings and the curses of God. And yet God surprises us. I'm going to walk you through the passage. And I want to take a look at this. Last time we saw Lydia, who was a worshiper of God, and we saw how God brought this worshiper to himself for salvation through the Apostle Paul meeting her by the river and sharing Christ with her. And many people who are in the pursuit of finding out who God is and seeking his face come to faith in that way. But you know, I would dare say there's probably just as many who are like the Philippian jailer, who are caught in the middle of a major crisis, and God works through the midst of tragic crisis to bring them to the point where they hear the gospel and they come to Christ as well. Four encounters in this passage. Last week we looked at the first two. If you have your notes, you can follow along with me here. The first was the sincere disciple by the name of Lydia that I've been talking about. She was a lady, a seller of purple goods, and she came to Christ in one of Paul's very first meetings in that city. The second was the slave girl that appeared to be sound and solid by the words she was speaking, but we learned very quickly that she was demon-possessed and simply distracting deceiver of the work and the message of the Apostle Paul. So as the account begins to unfold, and Paul confronts the slave girl who's disrupted the meetings and casts out the demonic spirit, this unleashes a series of events that could easily be seen as devastating to the new church and the new Christians in the city of Philippi. And yet, what the enemy has meant for evil, God has been able to use for his glory. Does that remind you of any other stories in Scripture? Remember Joseph? Sold by his brothers to a bunch of Ishmaelites, carried off to Egypt, sold into slavery, rising to prominence in Potiphar's house, thrown into prison of a false accusation, eventually coming into the Pharaoh's office and leading the land of Egypt and rescuing the world from famine and starvation. That's another example from the Scriptures of the ups and the downs and the ins and the outs of how God is working behind the scenes. What we find here, when Satan's attack failed from infiltrating from the inside through the slave girl, he changed his strategy and he attempted to destroy the church at Philippi through persecution from the outside. The two encounters that we're going to look at this morning. The first one are the magistrates that you find listed or mentioned here in the text. If you have your Bible, Acts 16, drop down to verse 19. When her owners, the owners of the slave girl, saw that their hope was gone, they seized Paul and Silas, dragged them into the marketplace before the rulers. The rulers and when they had brought them to the magistrates, they said, "These men are Jews." And so what you find is the Apostle Paul and Silas, remember there's two others with them on the journey, Luke and Timothy. Paul and Silas were clearly the most Jewish among them, and Paul and Silas were the primary teachers among them, and so I think that's going to explain to us why perhaps Timothy and Luke were excluded from prison and Paul and Silas were thrown into prison, because Paul and Silas were much more upfront in their work and with their message. And so they are now being arrested for casting the demon out of this slave girl. And God is going to take what he means, what they mean for evil, and he's going to bring it to his good. Now, the two encounters, just to kind of give you an overview of where we're going with this so I don't lose you in the middle of it. I'd hate to look out and see half of you lost, okay? Where we're going with this, we're going to look at the magistrates, and then we're going to transition over to the fourth encounter, which is with the Philippian jailer. But in order to follow the narrative of the text, then we're going to come back to the magistrates at the end, okay? Magistrates are really encounter number three, but in two parts. So this is part one. Everybody with me still? Anybody asleep yet? If you've got elbows and you're next to somebody dozing, remind them where they are, okay? And you can get my sermons online if you have trouble sleeping, and that'll help you at night. Just turn them on, close your eyes, and let it go, okay? But stay with me this morning and follow through this together with me. So the two encounters are woven into the one account. So the narrative, let's take a look at this. The accusations that were brought against them. When the demon was cast out of the slave girl, her owners were furious, and they seized Paul and Silas, and the two of them were taken before the magistrates. Now, in a
Roman city like that, from what I have read and what I understand, they would typically have two men designated as magistrates or city officials. It would kind of be like the justice of the peace in one of our communities. And they would have the responsibility together of meeting with the disagreements among the people and resolving those issues. Now, they didn't have a courthouse and they didn't have a building that they set up in. They would just go down and they would set up a little spot in the marketplace, a little booth in the marketplace. They would hang out a little shingle that said magistrates. And if there was disagreements among the people, they would drag the one that they're in disagreement with before the magistrates, put out their plea to the magistrates. The magistrates would give judgment on the case and resolve the issues. And so what you find happening here as you look down through this is that the slave owners, upset with Paul and upset with Silas for casting out the demon, grabbed a hold of them and they drug them down into the marketplace in front of the magistrates. And there are basically three accusations that they bring against them. The first one's very curious. It says, these men are Jews, in verse 20. When they had brought them to the magistrates, first accusation, these men are Jews. And they're disturbing our city, is you find, and they advocate customs that are not lawful for us. Well, this first accusation is actually a bit anti-Semitic, wouldn't you think? Really, anti-Semitism has been going on from the very beginning. It's not something new to our world and new to our culture. But because they were Jewish, they were not seen as Roman. They were seen as secondary citizens, as inferior citizens, and they were representing a religious faith, presumed to be Judaism. Actually, it's Christianity. And so, first accusation is they're Jewish. The second is, these men are disturbing the city. Well, they haven't stirred up the city. They've stirred up a couple of slave owners. The slave owners are frustrated. So the slave owners are shouting out against these men, dragging them through the marketplace, gathering a crowd. And the slave owners are the ones that are disturbing the city, but they're accusing Paul and Silas of that. And third, these men are advocating unlawful customs in the Roman Empire. Very little enforced law. You may not practice or promote any religion unless it is endorsed by Rome. And so these slave owners are looking for a reason to hang them out to dry, and they say, well, they are advocating unlawful customs. And so they make their accusations. The treatment that they are given. They're brought before them in this obviously rigged trial. If you drop down to verse 22, the crowd joined in attacking them. The magistrates tore the garments off of them and gave them orders to beat them with rods. And when they had inflicted many blows upon them, they were thrown into prison, ordering the jailer to keep them safely. Having received this order, he put them into the inner prison and fastened their feet in the stocks. So it's pretty straightforward. The crowds attacked. You see, they stirred up the crowds. And so now the crowds, as they're walking through the crowds are hitting them and beating on them and abusing them as they're being taken before the magistrates. The magistrates listen to the case. They're going to make an example of them. They take off their outer garments. They tell their officers to take these rods and they start beating them on the back. And just a tremendous persecution and a tremendous abuse that is going on. And so they are just being whipped and whipped and whipped. And then they take them and they throw them into prison. And if you look at the account, you get a little bit of a clue of what this is about. Having received this order, the jailer took them in verse 24, and he put them in the inner prison. He's realizing that the crowd's against them, so puts them in the most secure part of the prison and fastens their feet in the stocks. And once again, what I've been reading on this is they had a set of wooden stocks that their ankles would drop into and they would be held, but they would be put into these stocks either lying on their back or sitting up, and their feet would be spread as far wide as they could put them. And so it was a very uncomfortable position that they're put in. And they're either slid back, so they're leaning against the wall, or they're either hunched over or laying on their back on the floor. And so they're thrown into prison. They're put into these stocks, and they are basically left there. Now, the response. How would you respond to that? I'd want to call my lawyer, I think. I'd want a little bit of pity from somebody.
But Paul and Silas's response is not self-pity. It's praise. I don't know how they did that.
But they turned what was a apparent disaster, an apparent curse, into an incredible blessing. Not what we might expect. Rather than self-pity, they used the persecution as an opportunity to praise. Catch this statement and think about this for a minute. Proper perspective transforms persecution into praise. You see, Paul and Silas, in their mind, in their understanding, in their relationship with Christ, they know something that nobody else in that prison knows. They know that they are servants of the Most High God. And they know that anything is possible when they are servants of the Most High God. They had no idea what God was about to do. However, they were fully aware of what He could do. Infiltration from the inside couldn't stop the gospel from going forward, and neither could persecution from the outside. Because just as Paul and Silas are responding with praise and with prayer, God intervenes. About midnight, verse 25, Paul and Silas were praying. They were singing their hymns to God. The prisoners were listening to them. And suddenly, there was a great earthquake. When you see the scripture saying, great earthquake is not an ordinary earthquake, okay? This is an amazing earth-shaking event. It was so earth-shaking so that the foundations of the prison were shaken. And immediately all the doors were open and everyone's bonds were unfastened. It takes a lot of shaking to get the shackles off your feet. It takes a lot of shaking to open prison doors. But God divinely intervened at the point in time that He chose, that shook the very foundations of the prison. Here's a lesson for us. Thinking back to the introduction, blessings and curses, do you really genuinely believe that God is able to intervene and transform any situation, any circumstance of life? We have become control freaks in our faith, where we believe that only on our permission is God going to do anything amazing. Or that, well, that was then and this is now and God doesn't do amazing things anymore. Let me remind you, we have a God who does not change. Sometimes His methodology changes, but He is a God who transforms lives. And He is a God who transforms circumstances and situations when needed in order that He might transform lives. Okay, jump ahead. Next encounter. Encounter number 4, the jailer. Conversion through crisis. I had shared with you before that Lydia came to Christ as a seeker who was worshiping God, but the jailer comes to Christ through a crisis. The jailer was surprised by a crisis which God used to bring him to Himself. What was the crisis? It was this crazy earthquake. It was this crazy earthquake that took place where God chose to shake everything and the shackles fell off. I'm going to see where I'm at with my notes here. The crisis event was the earthquake. Now, how did the jailer know that the earthquake had happened and that the jail doors were open? The jailer probably lived right next door. He probably had a house or an apartment even attached to the jail in some way because that was his job, that was his responsibility. And when the whole world started shaking, it woke him up. And when he woke up, he went out to see what was happening. And when he went out to see what was happening, he discovered that the prison doors were open, that the shackles had fallen off, and he was very concerned, and it led him to an irrational reaction. The very first thing he did was, "Hey, hon, where did I put my sword? I'm going to need it." And he put handle down and blade up, and he began to lean over it to take his own life. And as he did, the Apostle Paul intervened. When he discovered what had happened, He knew, according to Roman standards, he would have to pay for it with his life. And if he was going to pay for it with his life on the judgment of the Romans, there would probably be great persecution to him before it even takes place. And he thought, you know what? My life is over anyway. I will take my life right now. How desperate do you have to be to get to that point? He was desperate. And then there was an intervention. The Apostle Paul saw what he was about to do, and he shouted for him to stop. Down in verse 28, Paul cried out with a loud voice, "Do not harm yourself, for we are all here." You got to wonder, too, we're not given the detail, you got to wonder what Paul and Silas had to do with keeping all the prisoners in. And how much time took place between the shackles falling off and the jailer showing up at the jail. We don't have all of those details. But I can imagine Paul and Silas saying, "Wait a minute, guys. It's not going to end well if you run. Just hang on." And so the jailer comes over. The Apostle Paul intervenes, stops the jailer from taking his own life, and then the jailer begins this investigation. The first thing he did was he called for the lights, and he said, "Is everybody here?" He investigated the jail. The second thing he did was a bit more interesting. He asked the question, "What must I do to be saved?" Now, wait a minute. Think through this, I guess, can I say logically or rationally? If you were to show up for work and see the disaster and know that your life is over, you call for the lights and you see the prisoners that are still there, what's the first question you're going to ask? "Where's the other guards? Lock these people up again. Get them back in the corner. Get them away from the gate." But the very first thing he does is he asks the question, "Well, what must I do to be saved? What must I do to be saved?" Look with me again in the text. Verse 29, the jailer called for lights. He rushed in. He trembled with fear. He fell down before Paul and Silas. Then he brought them out and he said, "Sirs, what must I do to be saved?" And they said, "Believe on the Lord Jesus Christ and you will be saved, you and your household." So the investigation led to the invitation, and the invitation was very straightforward and it was very simple. He asked the question, "What must I do to be saved?" Do you think the jailer knew who Paul was? Do you think he knew the message Paul was preaching? I think he did. But something else the text does not tell us, and I wonder about, how much abuse does a jailer give to a prisoner when he takes him in to lock him up? Some of the stripes on Paul's back very possibly came from this man. Some of the punishment and the persecution that Paul endured very likely came from the jailer himself as he was chasing him back into that inner chamber, locking him up, yanking his legs and throwing them in the shackles. We don't know that for certain, but there's a clue a little bit later on that helps us to understand. The question he asked is a logical question that he asked knowing who Paul was, knowing what Paul was preaching, and knowing why Paul was in his jail. And the circumstances surrounding the crisis led the jailer to want to know and led the jailer to want to understand what he must do to be saved. Have you ever had anybody come to you and say, "What about me? What do I have to do?" Anybody? It's pretty rare when that happens. We had I call them strange students. They're really exchange students in our home several years ago. A young man by the name of Daehan Kim. He was a South Korean boy. And when we were at Mount Calvary, he came to Mount Calvary as a student. We took him into our home, and he lived with us for 2 years. Most amazing young man. Brilliant. I called him brilliant. He called me a genius. We got along really good. But he was a whole lot smarter than I am. And he would stay up all night, study, and he would go to school and ace every test he ever took and ended up at the very top of his class at graduation. He came into our home at the end of August, beginning of September, about 4 weeks into his visit. Jody picked him up at youth group the one evening, and on the way home, he made a statement to her in the car. He said, "Jody, I want what you have." And she's thinking, "Oh, what do we have that he wants?" And so she asked, "What is it that we have that you want?" And he went, his American name was Steve. "What is it that we have that you want?" And he said, "I want faith like you have faith." Have you ever had that happen to you? I think there's probably only been a couple times in all of life that we have had that experience, and how incredible it was, because he could see what we had and he could see what he did not have, and he recognized there was something very, very different. And so when they got home, the three of us sat at the kitchen table and we led Steve to Christ that night. And then he humbled me like I've seldom been humbled ever. He said, "I want you to teach me something new about God every day that I'm in your home. I don't know if I kept up with that." But he just wanted to learn. He just wanted to know. He just wanted to grow. And here's this jailer. And he's going to Paul and he's saying, "I want what you have. How can you sit in my jail and sing your praises and pray your prayers after what has happened to you? There's something different about you. And I want what you have." And the Apostle Paul's invitation was very simple and very clear. He says to him, "Believe in the Lord Jesus Christ, you and your household." Verse 32, "And they spoke the word of the Lord to him and all who were in his house. And he took them the same hour of the night, and he washed their wounds, and he was baptized at once, he and all of his family. And they brought him up into his house and set food before him, and he rejoiced along with his entire household that he had believed in God." There was something miraculous that had changed and transformed his life. But what is meant by the phrase, "Believe in the Lord Jesus Christ"? Even the demons believe, right? And they shudder. So what was Paul saying when he said, "Believe in the Lord Jesus Christ"? I believe there's two parts to this, two critical truths. If you're trying to grasp and understand the gospel this morning, or if you are trying to explain the gospel to someone, it's got to go to the next level to understand this. And you find that the Apostle Paul was able to explain it, because it says that he took this jailer and his family and opened the Word and taught them from the Word. And this is what I believe he was explaining, because it's very clear in Paul's writings that this is what must be known, believed, and done for salvation. First of all, you need to believe in who Jesus is. John's gospel begins by telling us that in the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God, and the very same was in the beginning with God. And we go on in chapter 1 and we find that the Word became flesh and dwelt among us, which is what happens at the incarnation that takes place at Bethlehem, where Jesus takes on flesh. But if you go back to the beginning of that chapter in John chapter 1, you find the Scriptures and Jesus Christ himself very clearly make the claim that Jesus Christ is God. To believe on someone for salvation who is not God is fruitless, because they can't save you. And this is what sets Christianity apart from every other religion in the world, is that Jesus Christ claims to be God, and then he gives proof of who he is through his works. And so you have to believe in who Jesus is, that he is God, and you have to believe in what Jesus has done. The Gospel of John ends with the words, "But these are written that you might believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of the living God." And we are told that these things are all of those miracles that he performed, including his death, his burial, and his resurrection. You see, in order to come to faith in Jesus Christ as a Philippian jailer, as a seeker, or even as someone who comes through crisis, you need to understand that Jesus Christ is who he claims to be, that he is God. Fully God and fully man. That's why the virgin birth is such a critical truth in the Scriptures, is because Jesus was born of a virgin, but his father was the Holy Spirit, who placed the seed into Mary that she might conceive and bring forth the Son. If you do not believe that Jesus Christ is God, that you cannot be saved. But you know, there's a second part to this that is so critical. And the second part is equal unto the first. You need to believe in what Jesus Christ has done. It's not that just Jesus was God and he came and he lived this wonderful life and then he went off up into heaven and it's all over. But God demonstrated his love toward us in that while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. He became a substitutionary sacrifice for us. He died in our place. That's the message of the gospel. And how can he do that? You see, the penalty or the wages of sin is death. And we've all sinned. But the gift of God is eternal life. Because Jesus Christ never sinned. He was God. But he did die. And when he died, he paid the penalty for your sins and for my sins. And the amazing truth of the gospel is we get this incredible opportunity by his invitation to exchange our sin for his righteousness. Where he gives us his righteousness and he takes our sin. And he does that by dying on the cross to pay that penalty. It doesn't say all of that in that little phrase, okay? But as you go through the writings of Paul and as he explains this, and even as you look at the words of Jesus and as he explains this, you find out that these are the two critical hinge pins in this whole account of the gospel, is that Jesus Christ is God and that Jesus Christ died in my place on the cross to pay for my sins. And so what does he say that the jailer must do? It's right on the screen behind me. What's the invitation? Believe. Paul wrote to the Ephesians and said, it's a gift of God's grace, but you accept it by faith. It's not of works, lest anyone would boast. And that's the simplicity of the gospel. Now, how do you know that the Philippian jailer trusted Christ? What are the evidences? I'm going to put some things up here, and individually they may not make the case, but together I think they do. First of all, he washed the wounds of Paul and Silas. And I had said before, I believe the Philippian jailer probably inflicted some of the very wounds that he was washing. I think he recognized what he had done to them was wrong. Washing their wounds does not save him, but it does give evidence of a change of heart and a change of life. The second thing you find is that he was baptized at once. And it says in all of his household. Some would make argument that this included his children and even his infant children. I don't think it goes there in this text. It tells us that he went back to the house and taught the word of God to them so that they could understand it, and then he baptized them. And so I believe the ones that he was teaching in the household who were baptized were ones who were capable of grasping and understanding. Third, they sat and they fellowshiped together. Fourth, they rejoice together in their new faith. And you find that in the text here as well. Verse 34. And he brought them up into his house, set food before them. He rejoiced along with his entire household that he had believed in God. Okay, let's see if we can land this thing and bring it in here to where we understand it. Let's go back to the magistrates just briefly. This is the persecution that comes from the outside. The magistrates, on hearing the account of the things that had happened and realizing what was taking place, sent the officers over to release Paul and Silas. If you pick up in the text with me about, verse 35, when it was day, next morning, I'm assuming, the magistrates sent the police saying, let these men go. The jailer reported these words to Paul saying, the magistrates have sent to let you go. And Paul jumped up and down and said, hooray, I'm a free man, right? Isn't that what you would do? It's like, grab your bag, Silas, let's get out of town before anything else happens. But Paul's not resolved to do that. Look, notice what happens. Verse 37, Paul says, wait a minute. That's in my translation, okay? Wait a minute, Paul said to them. They have beaten us publicly, uncondemned men who are Roman citizens. They've thrown us into prison. And now they want to throw us out secretly? No way. Let them come themselves and take us. The police reported these words to the magistrates, and they were afraid when they heard that they were Roman citizens. So they came and apologized to them and took them out and asked them to leave the city. So they went out of the prison, they visited Lydia, and when they had seen the brothers, they encouraged them, and then they departed. You would think that Paul and Silas would want this relief, and they would just want to get away. But Paul demands justice. And I want you to understand why he demands justice. It wasn't because his feelings were hurt. And it wasn't even because they had beaten him to within an inch of his life. Paul had enough wisdom and knowledge and understanding of what was going to be best for the body of believers in the city of Philippi. And he knew that if he did not take a stand and demand justice from the magistrates, that the church was going to be set up for ongoing persecution. And I really believe when he took a stand, it wasn't to make some political point. It wasn't to prove that he's better than the Jews who are not Roman citizens. I believe that his motivation was, you know what? For the cause of Christ, I take a beating. But I don't want to see that happen to my brothers in Christ. So I'm going to demand that they understand what they have done. I think there are a lot of times in our world where we want to take a stand and we want to demand justice. If you are a follower of Jesus Christ, you will be persecuted. If you are a sincere follower, you will find opposition. When you choose to demand justice, be very careful. Be very careful that your motives are pure and your motives are right. You're not doing it for yourself, but you're doing it for the sake of the cross and for the sake of Jesus Christ. A couple of lessons, just real quickly. Everyone is going to face crisis in their lives. Life is just a series of crises all strung together by other events. I've told you before, we're either coming out of one, going into one, or in the midst of one right now. Crisis is reality. And sometimes we look at it as a curse, and God turns it around and makes it into a blessing. Everyone will face crisis, and we need to be prepared to identify crisis in our own life, to allow ourselves to be drawn deeper into our relationship with Christ. But we need to be willing to come alongside others who are in the midst of a crisis in their life, because God may be using that crisis in their life to set the stage for you to share the gospel with them and to bring them to an understanding of what it means to be a follower of Jesus. Be on crisis alert. Be able to build into and develop relationships with the people you know and the people you work with and the people you love, so that when the crisis hits their life, they turn to you and say, help. And you're there to walk them through the crisis and to lead them to an understanding of the gospel. And secondly, do not fear persecution. I will tell you, I believe we are on the brink of some ugly, ugly stuff in our nation and in our world, because we are getting closer and closer and closer to the return of Jesus Christ. And the closer we get, the more difficult it will appear. But do not fear persecution. Persecution sets the stage for God to unfold and demonstrate His power, to take a curse and turn it into a blessing like we've never dreamt is even possible. Aren't you glad we have this stuff in the Scriptures? You know, it's a challenge to sit and endure a message this long, I know. But I get excited when I read these things and I begin to grasp what God is in the midst of and what He's doing and what He's accomplishing. And I'm like, wow, that's my God. That's my Savior. He did that for me. And He can do it for you. I'm going to pray as the praise team comes, and I'm going to give an invitation. So don't turn everything off and put everything away just yet. Father, we long to know You more intimately. Use the struggles, use the challenges, use the crises in our life to draw us into deeper faith, but help us to be on crisis watch in the hearts and the lives of all of those people that are surrounding us, that we will demonstrate praise and prayer in the midst of the crisis, and people will look to us and say, wow, what is going on inside of that person? I want what they have. And then help us to be prepared to give a reason for the hope that lies within us without hesitation, but with clarity and accuracy, in Jesus' name. The invitation is very simple this morning. If you are not a follower of Jesus Christ, you may be like Lydia, who is a worshiper and a seeker, but you've never committed your heart and your life to Jesus Christ, do it this morning. This is your opportunity. You may be in the midst of a crisis like the Philippian jailer, and your whole world is shaken to its foundations. and you're looking around and trying to do damage control and figure out what has just happened in your life, that may be God making his attempt to cut through to the depth of your heart. Don't resist that. The invitation is going to be really difficult and really simple. The invitation is this: if you have not trusted Jesus Christ as your personal Savior, I invite you to come. As we sing, you come. Give us an opportunity to share with you and to pray with you. Coming to the front of the church is not going to save you any more than parking in your garage is going to make you a car. But what it does is it takes a lot of courage to make a public stand, to confess with your mouth and to believe in your heart that Jesus Christ is Lord. And so the invitation is open this morning, and you come. Let's stand together as we sing.